And we invite our kindergarten and first graders to go with the bourgeois upstairs to Children's Church at this time. The rest of you I invite to open with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, is where we'll be today as we continue our study through the book of Romans. My son Timothy, some of you may know this, but my son Timothy, 3 years old, he loves to dress up. Not like a girl, but he likes to get up in the morning, for instance, and find his Spider-Man costume and put that thing on, complete with the mask and all, and come out and like he's Spider-Man. Talk about superheroes and such. We expect kids to do that. It's cute when kids do that, right? But by the time they become adults, we expect them to outgrow that. Like if Timothy is still at my house at 18, he'll be walking on thin ice. But if he's still at my house at 18 and he's still wearing Spider-Man mask every morning when he wakes up, it's not going to be so cute. We expect kids to outgrow that. But the reality is, adults don't outgrow it. We actually get better at putting on our masks and wearing them. This weekend, a few of us played in an alumni, Denham Springs High School alumni basketball tournament, and it was a lot of fun, but I can admit to you there were a couple of times where I would have loved to have had a mask tucked away in the back of my shorts to put on. Like one time when I went down and I thought I've got an easy layup on a fast break, and right beside me, some little guy just jumps up and blocked my shot. I'm 6'2", and this small guy just jumped up, and I mean, it was an incredible block, and I felt humiliated. If I could have just hid behind a mask in that moment running back down the court, I would have gladly done it. We get good at wearing masks, unfortunately, and hiding behind them, those masks that conceal who we really are and give what we think is the appearance to those around us of who we would like them to think of us as. How we want people to think of us. We pretend. But the call to be a follower of Christ is a call to remove our mask. You see, God loved us as sinners. Not because we were presentable or because we were lovely. He loved us as despicable, detestable enemies, unworthy of his love. And we realize when we come to know who God is that we can't conceal anything from him anyway. The call to follow Christ is a call to remove your mask. The call to be a part of the church, that is the body of Christ, is a call to be a part of a loving people. To be a part of a church is not to be a part of an organization. It's not to be a part of an institution. Or to come to a specific event every Sunday. To be a part of the body of Christ is to be a part of the family. And you know who your family is? Your family is the people who know the real you. You see, you put on a mask before other people out in the world, but when you get home, your family can easily say, "Why are you acting that way?" They know the real you. And that's not automatic. As Christians, it takes work for us to be the family of God. And we saw a little bit about what that looks like in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 last Sunday. The ingredients, necessary ingredients, that we have humility, verse 3 tells us. That we have humility and that we learn what our unique gifting and function in the body of Christ is, spiritual gifts. And we use it while we appreciate the gifts that other people have. Not wanting their gifts, but appreciating that God has so designed us that we fit together as a family, and my strengths complement your weaknesses and your strengths complement my weaknesses, and so we rejoice both in the strengths that God has graciously given us as well as the weaknesses that he has sovereignly put in our lives because he surrounded us with people, namely our church family, to be a part of the to strengthen us in those weaknesses, or to complement those weaknesses rather. So being a part of the church is being a part of family, but in order to do that, we can't hide behind masks. This is a family, supposedly a family of love. And the passage we're going to read this morning is actually, there's some consistency in the logical flow of Paul. Paul is the author of this letter to the church at Rome. He's also the author of, well, much of the New Testament. But he wrote, for instance, to the church at Corinth, he wrote about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talked about the fact that we are a body, we're diverse, we have distinct gifts, we're different from one another, but we're united together in Christ, that we complement one another, that we need each other. He expounds upon this picture much more in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 than he does in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. But do you remember what he does immediately after he talks about the spiritual gifts and the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is famously known as the love chapter. Immediately after talking about our place in the body of Christ and our spiritual gifts, he goes to the preeminence of love in the Christian life. This morning, Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 9. I want us to see a distinctive love. We have a picture of distinctive love, and I invite you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let me pray. Lord, help us. Help us to hear from you in the power of your Spirit. And not just hear words. And not just think about them. But Lord, would you burn it deep in our hearts? Would you transform us? Would you conform us to the likeness of Christ? Lord, I know that you want to do that this morning, and I know that currently in each of our lives there are barriers, there are things that if we're honest with ourselves, we remove the mask, that hinder us from growing deeper in our relationship with you, from fulfilling our ministry in the body of Christ. And so I ask, Lord, for spiritual insight into those barriers, those hindrances, and for the grace and power to cast them away, to be freed from them. Lord, your word is powerful. And I trust you to do a work through it this morning in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. If you look in verse 9, there's something there that actually isn't there. What do I mean by that? Your version, regardless of what translation you have, King James, New American Standard, English Standard, Holman Christian Standard, New International Version, or one of the other many versions, English translations of the Scripture, it has something that is supplied by the translators that's not actually there in the original language. The beginning of verse 9 says something in your copy of the Bible like, "Let love be genuine." A complete sentence right there. And then there's more following it. The problem with that is in the original language, there's simply two words. There's a noun and an adjective. No verb. The noun, love. The adjective, well, let me say it this way, so we see that love is not a verb in this particular verse. The adjective, sincerely. The noun, love. Now, why do I bring that out? Because many people would actually say that this is not a sentence, but it's actually, if you look in your Bible, you probably, some versions, not versions, some formatting, sometimes your formatting has headings supplied over the verses, right? How many of you have headings in your Bible? Little headings like this one. Mine, for instance, says Marks of the True Christian. Yours might say something similar. That is not part of the Word of God. That is just supplied just for the sake of us organizing it into thought blocks of thought. It's not part of what the Apostle Paul did not write Marks of the True Christian over this. He didn't usually write headings. But many people think that those words, sincere love, that would be an adverb. I'm sorry. Some of you grammarians were frustrated with that. You got me, didn't you? Okay. All right. Sincere love. All right. That's an adjective. Some people say that that's a heading, actually. That sincere love is a heading for the rest of verses 9 through 21, and actually maybe even the rest of the chapter as he fleshes out in chapter 13, 14, and 15, how we actually, in very specific circumstances, walk in genuine, sincere love. So, if that's the case, then what he's doing is he's not commanding us right here, let love be genuine. He has the assumption that as the people of God who surrender ourselves as our spiritual act of worship, who give ourselves as a living sacrifice, who aren't conformed to this world, but instead we're transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we might discern what is the will of God. If that's who we are, then there's an assumption that we're going to live a life of genuine love. Our life will be marked by love. Paul thinks so. He talks about the church and our function in the church and consistently moves to the subject of love. It's focal. It's first. So let's take this then as a heading. The command to love sincerely is implied, but what's actually written here is this is a description. And all of these bullet points, as we read them, you see very concise, lots of them, 18 to be exact, commands, if you will, are things that can be taken as commands and how we walk out practically this love. And it can be cumbersome to work through 18. This is not an 18-point message. It can be cumbersome to work through a list like that. It can also lead us down the wrong path because we have such a tendency to take a list like this and make it a punch list for us to say, I need to do this, 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 and this, and then God will be happy with me. And brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing right here. What is he doing? Well, I hope that we'll see something of what he's doing with the help of the Spirit. Let me tell you this. The main idea of these verses that we just read is this. Love is God's design in and through the church to defeat evil and accomplish good. Love is God's design in and through the church to defeat evil and accomplish good. Now, where do I get that idea? Well, love, I've told you, let love be genuine, or sincere love is the heading. But the rest of verse 9, I think what he's actually doing here is he's giving us the overarching big picture view of what it means to walk in sincere love. And he uses a couple of things that I don't think would be the first thing to come in our mind. Specifically, he says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Like if you were to think of a definition of love, is that the definition that you would come up with? To hate evil. In fact, does your definition of love include hate at all? How can you say, Michael, then, that this is actually a definition of love? Well, not just this. I'm just saying that this is the big picture overarching description. And the way I come to this conclusion is actually not just by what it says in verse 9, but actually verse 9 is the first bookend, and there's another bookend, and I don't know if you noticed. Did you notice how these verses ended? Verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." He's extending the same idea a little bit farther, and what he's helping us to see is we can, love can be described based on these categories of good and evil, that we hate evil and we cling to what is good. And by so doing, we will actually be a part of overcoming evil with good. And that's actually a description of love. And we'll see that a little bit more clearly as we go. So look at that main idea again. Is it still there? Yeah. Love is God's design in and through the church to defeat evil and accomplish good. I want you to remember that statement. Write it down if you have to. I'll tell it to you again. But before we can proceed, I think we have to define love. There's a lot of ways we could define love, but I want to limit ourselves to what Paul is saying right here. How is he defining love? There's several things that he says about this idea of love, or distinctives of love that we see here. The first one, I think, sincerity. He's not just calling us to some expression of love. He's calling us to something authentic, something genuine. And that word sincerity, that may very well be a heading, a category for all of this, that word sincerity is actually, it's literally unhypocritical. Unhypocritical love. And in Greek, the word hypocrite was used to refer to an actor in Greek tragedy, the Greek theater. The actors in Greek tragedy were remembered by, they would act out parts, and when emotion was to be expressed, they would hold over the face a mask that exaggerated that expression. If it was an expression of happiness, they would hold over their face a mask that exaggerated happiness. If it was sadness, I mean, there was a serious frown on the mask. You knew beyond the shadow of a doubt what that character was supposed to be communicating, the emotion that they were supposed to be communicating. And they were referred to as hypocrite, what we would call hypocrite. And this is actually where we get the definition of what a hypocrite is. What is a hypocrite? It's somebody who's leading you to believe something about themselves that's not actually true. It's the actor who may not in and of himself or herself be happy, who's putting on the mask to convince everybody in the audience that they are happy. They're playing the part of one who is happy when they're not really happy. So what is he saying? He's saying when we're called to walk in love as Christians, we're not called to play a part that's disingenuous. We're not called to put on a mask. Love is the opposite of putting on masks. Sincere love. And he's emphasizing that reality with this word, unhypocritical. Not like somebody who puts on his church face when he comes to church and acts like he loves everybody or she loves everybody when in reality there's bitterness. There's frustration. All sorts of things. Love is neither, so love, distinctive number one, sincerity, love is neither sentimental emotion nor shallow activity. It's a verb. It involves action. I told you there are 11 actions, actually there's 18 actions in these verses. There are 11 in verses 9 through 13 that I would say are the way that we love in within the church, the way that we love one another. And then there are another 7 actions that detail how we love those outside the church. So there, it's all action. Love is an action. But it's neither action without compassion. So it's not empty action. Neither is it passion without action. Our world thinks of love oftentimes as an emotion, a sentimental feeling, and it's not that. Someone says, the world says love is about how someone makes them feel or how they feel about someone else, but God says love is about how you behave and treat others. Sincere love means that you do feel rightly about somebody, and because of that feeling, you behave in a way to express or show that love. Or you behave because you know that you ought to feel differently, but you not as an excuse, but you behave trusting God to change your heart. But it's not empty or vain. And I want you to see also that love is rooted in a passion that longs to glorify God and see people whole. And that's where we get to the next distinctive of love: hate evil. Now, these are the first two instructions or descriptions of love that Paul gives here. He tells us that we should hate, verse 9 still, hate, where am I? I'm on the wrong page. Abhor what is evil, which is a very strong word. These two words are really, really strong, forceful words, intentionally so, to show us that love is not unfeeling. It's not just sentimentalism, but it's also not without feeling, compassion, or passion. And the passion goes in both directions. It's hating that which is evil. Hate is more than a dislike or a disapproval or a determination to stay away from evil. It's detesting it. It's standing against it. It doesn't overlook it, but it seeks to expose it and to overcome it. That's what he means by, and that's part of love. Because you see, evil is the distortion of all of God's plan. It's the corruption of God's plan. True love is rooted in God and in his plan. And corruption of the plan of God angers somebody who is a loving person. When I see my children walking outside of the will of God, being enticed by evil, it angers me. Now, I have to be careful to be angry and not sin, to not take my anger out on them, but definitely ask God, how do I walk rightly in the hatred of this sin for the good of my child? Hating evil is a part of genuine love, but also holding fast to what is good. I told you hate's a really strong word, intentionally so. That word holding fast, or clinging to what is good, it's only used in regard to one other. This is the only time it's used in this type of context. Every other time this word is used, it's used in refer to, for instance, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's used of the most intimate human relationship. What's supposed to be the most passionate human relationship, that cleave to or cling to, that's the same word that's used here when he says genuine love is hating what's evil and it's clinging to what is good, is grabbing hold of it, is embracing it. Love is inextricably intertwined to the plan of God. Now, that's the hold fast. It's a very, very intimate word. But what about hold fast to what is good? What is good? Well, good, you know, Jesus was referred to by the rich young ruler. You might remember the story in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. The rich young ruler comes to him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This guy had everything going for him, and he sees Jesus, the reputation that he has. He knows he's teaching with power and authority, and he goes up to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? Don't you know that there's only one who is good? God is the only one who is good." And he proceeds to tell him some instruction about what he needs to do, and the guy walks away sad because his heart wasn't right. Jesus was challenging him, not just in regard to his question, but in regard to his understanding of who God is. And he's using this word good, and it shows him that he really doesn't understand who God is. Jesus says, only God is good. So what is good? God is good. You know that, right? God is good all the time. Good, you got it. God is good. But we're told in this chapter, not only is God good, we're told that the will of God, the plan of God, is good. You remember in verse 2? We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Our thinking needs to be changed as we submit to God and learn His Word. Transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that by testing we might discern. I'm forgetting the verse. By testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does Paul have in his mind when he says we cling to what is good? He has this in mind, the will of God, that which he describes as that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So to love means to cling passionately so to the will of God. And when you see distortions or perversions of God's plan, that's called evil. That's contrary to God's plan. True love, sincere love, will be angered by perversions of the plan of God, and will want to do, in clinging to good, will want to do all that he can to see that evil overcome. And so, one more distinctive about love in the light of not just verse 9, but what I shared with you in verse 21. So love is sincere, love hates evil, love clings to what is good, love is victorious. Verse 21 says that we will overcome evil with good. When you think about love, we have a tendency to think about love as a weak expression. Sentimental, emotional, fragile. But the picture of love that we're given here is that love is the means by which we as the people of God are to overcome evil. To have victory over the corruption of God's plan. That's the kind of life. God has called us to live a victorious life in Christ. And the means by which we do it, it's not through arrogance and confidence and power. It's through love. And what does love look like? How do we love sincerely? Love is God's design in and through the church to defeat evil and accomplish good. I want us to see just 2 points this morning. The first one is that we need to love sincerely among the body of Christ. And today I'm going to give them to you right off the bat. Love sincerely among the body of Christ. And that's what he's going to describe in verses 10 through 13. Our love among one another, what it looks like. And secondly, love sincerely as the body of Christ. He's calling us to live in the world a certain type of life that we are, the church, we are representatives of Christ, and we have the responsibility collectively of loving the world like Jesus would. And that's what he's telling us to do. That's what these verses are all about. Love one another and love those outside. Love sincerely among the body of Christ. 1 John 4:20 says this. It says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, it's pointless to talk about our devotion to God as Christians if we're not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're letting ourselves have a pass on being loving to the church family, then our own love of God needs to be called into question. That's what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3 and 4. If you read those chapters, he hits it over and over and over again. In this call to love sincerely among the body of Christ, he gives us really 3 examples of what it looks like for us to love one another. He uses that word several times. Do you see it? Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Remember, as the body of Christ, we're not committed to an organization or just to Jesus as the church. As members of the body, we're committed to one another. And now we're told to love one another. And what does it mean? Love one another with brotherly affection. He's actually using 2 words. He's using the word for unconditional agape, God's kind of love, the most common description of the love of God and our love back to God in the Bible is agape. But he's using another word, phileo, which is brotherly love, family love. And his point is not to make a distinction between those 2 types of love. His point is to say that if we love each other like God has called us to love, we have to love each other as family. Love one another with brotherly affection. That means, to put it simply, that we need to enjoy one another. We're actually, do you get this? We're actually called by God to enjoy each other. Some of us don't think about God like that. We think of God as our commander who gives us a bunch of duties and obligations. But do you know that God wants you to delight in Him? He wants you to delight in His plan. He wants you to delight in the fact that He's called you to be a part of something that is, yes, broken on so many levels, but is beautiful and glorious and is called the church, the body of Christ. He wants you to enjoy each other. That's what it means to love one another with brotherly affection, to enjoy and cherish one another. The unique giftings that were mentioned above, that we're different. We're supposed to celebrate those differences and be grateful to God for the gifts that my brothers and sisters have that I do not. Enjoy. Enjoy the grace of God in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you do this? I think you have to, there's no other way to do this other than to spend time together. One of my deacons in church in North Carolina, his name was Noel Faulkner, he said all the time, you spell love, T-I-M-E. Do you know that's how you spell love? You have to spend time with each other. It's the only way to get to know each other. You have to get to know somebody if you're going to enjoy them. Dorothy Day was an activist at the turn of last century, and she said, we cannot love God unless we love each other, and to love each other, we must know each other. We have to share life experiences together. We have to do life together. More than attend a service together, we have to live life together. And he says as much. Actually, when he goes, I think, outside of just within the realm of the church, he outlines this principle, I think, is very applicable to the church as well. In verse 15, when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is a picture of what it means to be the body of Christ, that we actually celebrate victories together. When something good happens in the life of one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is cause for rejoicing. Go and rejoice along with them. Rejoicing is so much richer with those you love. And grieving is much easier with the help of others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We need to enjoy each other. This only happens by spending time and living life together. But also, the second part of verse 10, honor one another. Honor one another, it says. Outdo one another in showing honor. That is, esteem each other highly and brag on one another instead of belittling one another. It's such a temptation of our flesh to critique and to criticize even our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you hear what so-and-so told me? Did you see what so-and-so did? Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't nitpick one another's lives. Brag on each other. When you talk about a brother or sister in Christ who's a member of this church to somebody who's in this church or outside of this church, make sure that you're bragging on the grace of God at work in their life and not belittling them. Honor. And there are other ways to show honor. Instead of exalting yourself, verse 16 actually says, associate with the lowly. Don't consider people in light of what you can get from them, but how you can build them up and help them out. We'll come back to verse 16 later, but honor one another. And lastly, the way that we love each other is help one another out. Help one another. This is verse 13. He says in verse 13, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints, that is, the believers, the members of the church, and seek to show hospitality. And both of those are ways that we help each other. If somebody has a need, help them. And you have the means to help them, help them out. This is how you love. Sacrifice of what you have in order to help and bless others. Show hospitality. Welcome them into your life and into your home. This is how we love one another. Matthew Henry in his commentary says, it is but mock love which rests in words of kindness while our brethren need real supplies, and it is in our power to furnish them. Help people out. Very practical. And I think we knew that, right? But he gives more in these verses. This is how we express the love of God to one another on a horizontal level. But in order to do this, I want us to see not only what it looks like, but what it requires. In verses 11 and 12, he, I think, alludes to what this type of life, esteeming each other this way, loving each other this way, it requires a couple of things of us. It requires, number one, being filled with the Spirit. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy in your loving of other people. Don't be lazy in your service to God. Don't be without passion in your service of God. Well, how can I do that? Be fervent in spirit. Probably the best translation of that is be fervent in the Spirit, with a capital S. Be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord. What he's saying here is in order to love like we're supposed to love, it requires of us that we have the power of his Spirit. We desperately need the filling of God's Spirit in order to fulfill this ministry of love that we have to one another. But the good thing is, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And then we're given several things that happen when we're filled with the Spirit. That is, when we're surrendered to God's influence in our life. God, have your way. Take control of me. Love through me. I give myself to you. I make myself available to you. He says there's several things that we do. It affects the way that we speak to one another, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Making melody, singing to the Lord in your hearts to God, so praising God. It affects the way we speak to each other. It affects the way we worship God. It affects the way that we are thankful in all circumstances. No matter what happens to us, we're able to give thanks to God. And it affects the way that we relate to one another. Ephesians 5:21, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, you guys may not be, you don't have Ephesians 5 right before you, but I encourage you to look at that. There are four descriptions of what it looks like to live the Spirit-filled life, and the last one that he talks about is this idea that we submit to one another. That is, we serve one another. We put each other before ourselves out of reverence for Christ. And then he gives practical examples of what that looks like with husbands and wives, with children and parents, with employees and employers. We need the power of God's Spirit fresh in our life to love one another properly. And so let me ask you this. Are you seeking daily the renewed power of God's Spirit so that you can be who He's called you to be to your brothers and sisters in Christ? He's made Himself available to you. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 12 kind of gives really rapid fire three things that we need to do. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And I think this verse is actually giving us another vertical requirement if we're going to love in the horizontal way that we're supposed to. And I think it really fits under the umbrella of the last instruction there, be constant in prayer. Are you loving well the body of Christ? If your answer to that is no, I can almost guarantee you that you're not walking this out, either of these, being filled with the Spirit or constant in prayer. You see, when you're constant in prayer, being constant in prayer means that you pray always in all circumstances. It's through prayer that we rejoice in hope. You see, prayer is not just asking God for stuff, right? Prayer is, God, thank you for what you have done and for the great hope that I have in Christ. That's prayer, communing with God. It's through our communion with God and prayer that we're able to not only rejoice in hope, but we're also able to be patient in tribulation. We could talk more about that. But these two requirements, if we're going to love horizontally people, the people in the body of Christ as we should, it only happens as a result or fruit of the vertical love of God, walking in the vertical love of God that He's called us to. And what He describes in these verses, that looking like, is us walking in being filled with the Spirit and constant in prayer. If that was a description of every one of us, our church would be an incredible family to be a part of. Don't you want to be a part of a church like this? I pray that the Oaks Church would know one another as this type of people, and that the community would know us as a people who love each other dearly. This is an attractive type of love. This love is powerful in our lives. As I am loved by you, and hopefully I love you the same. God uses that to shape us and to stir in us and to do a deep work in us. But also, Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35, he said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." When we love each other in the church, love sincerely in the church, this is our best witnessing program. We don't need evangelism explosion or the net or any of these evangelistic strategies. Those are good. God can use them. It's fine. But I'm going to tell you what, there's one that's better, and it's this. They'll know that you are distinct, that you are different because of the love of God that marks the community. You're going to stand out. And yes, sometimes in a weird way, but in a really attractive way. They're going to see there's something otherworldly about you. Spirit-empowered love. This is our best strategy for witnessing, loving one another. Joe Marbury shared a thought with me about this text, summing up what it says. He says, "God is most glorified when the church is actively loving one another and the lost." I thought that was a good summary of this text. God is most glorified when the church is actively loving one another and the lost. And the lost is most drawn to our love, or the love of God, when we love one another rightly. So love sincerely among the body of Christ, but finally love sincerely as the body of Christ. And this is verses 14 through 20, and I just want to highlight several of these characteristics of our love towards those outside. We need to practice empathy. I already mentioned verse 15. Be intentional about rejoicing with people who rejoice and weeping with people who weep. Meet people where they are and walk with them through the pleasant and the painful times, seasons of life. Be real and let's represent Jesus. Think about how Jesus engaged people. He was able to mourn with those who were mourning. Think about Mary and Martha as they mourn the loss of their brother Lazarus. Jesus wept with them as well. And then, of course, he raised him from the dead. Think about the example of Christ. We're called to do the same thing. Live in harmony, verse 16, first part of verse 16. Live in harmony, he says, live in harmony with one another, he says. This means that we as the church, look, we're going to stand out. We are distinct from the world. But we're not called to be monks, to completely separate ourselves from the culture, from the world around us, to think of ourselves as better than the world around us. No, we understand this. The world is broken, and so are we. But by the grace of God, we are being healed. And now we need to engage the world so that they too can know the transforming power of the love of God in Christ. So we need to live in harmony with the world. This is like that common phrase that we use, be in the world but not of the world. We need to not be conformed to the world and be pushed into the mold and think just like everybody else. But we need to realize that we have a place in society. Don't run from it. Embrace it. Live in harmony, he says. You can't love and be disconnected. Serve in humility. Verse 16, second part of verse 16 that I already read earlier, it says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Now, there's a note about this particular verse. Some translations Or some early manuscripts, instead of saying associate with the lowly, actually say give yourselves to humble tasks. Which is it? And the truth is, I don't know which one Paul originally wrote, whether he said associate with the lowly or give yourself to humble tasks. What I do know is both of those are genuine, are expressions of genuine, sincere love. And so we'll just take them both. That we need to make it our practice not to make friendships like the world does based on what I can get out of this relationship. How will this advance me in my career or in my status in society? Or what can I get from them? But instead, we look at relationships as from this perspective, how can I bless? How can I share the love of God? How can I serve? How can I minister? And we don't think so highly of ourselves that we're certain tasks are beneath us. Think about Jesus and his example in this regard. When he chose disciples, did he look at society and say, that guy's got promise. He's talented. Peter? Yeah, I'm going to take him. He's solid. He chose a bunch of ragamuffins. And they were young. They weren't ready. Not by a long shot. They messed up all along the way. These are the people that Jesus chose, and he chose to pour his life into them. And not only did he choose people that couldn't give him anything in return, think about what he did among them just before his death on the cross. Now, he knows in John chapter 13, he knows what's coming. He knows these are his last moments with these men. One of them betrays him, abandons him. Sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. And that was right after Jesus did this really, really lowly task. So he's got people that are not nobility. They're ordinary men. And they're going to have a dinner together. And normally a servant would take the task of washing their feet. Remember, they didn't have cars. They walked around in sandals in the Middle East, dusty. Their feet were nasty. And so when you would go in to eat, they would always, a servant usually, would wash everyone's feet and prepare them for their time together. Well, they didn't have a servant. You say, well, Jesus had 12 servants. He could have had any one of them do it. But what did Jesus do in these last moments of his life? He, the Lord of the universe, who created, spoke this world into existence, who was born a miraculous birth, the only one who had ever lived a perfect life. If there was ever anybody worthy of being served, it is Jesus. And what did he do? He put a towel around his waist, and he got down on the floor, and he washed his disciples' dirty feet. That's what it means for us not to think that any task is too low for us. If washing the disciples' feet is not too low for our Lord, how dare us think that anything is beneath us? That's not the attitude that we're to possess as children of God. That is not sincere love. Sincere love is serving in humility. Sincere love is walking peaceably. Look, we have a calling as the children of God to represent God boldly. And we have a message to proclaim to the world that, by the way, is offensive. When you tell people, look, there's only one way to be saved. They don't hear the fact that there is a way to be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. They hear one way. In other words, all your other ways and all that you think is wrong. That's what they hear. It's offensive. You tell them that they have to repent. They have to turn away from the way. They're wrong in their sin. Whoa, you just called me a sinner? I've done something wrong? It's offensive. The message that we preach is offensive in and of itself. So what baffles me is why Christians oftentimes want to actually work to try to make it more offensive. And we don't need to be offensive. We need to be loving. We need to put other people first. We need to serve. We need to have an attitude of compassion, to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, to live in harmony with the society. And Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. Yes, our message may be offensive, but we bring it with grace and humility and compassion. I remember I have been, some of you have been as well, to Dearborn, to a ministry among Middle Eastern Arabs. There is, used to be, there actually isn't anymore, but there used to be a Arab festival in Dearborn, Michigan, right outside of Detroit, every year, Father's Day weekend, and it was the largest gathering of Middle Eastern Arabs anywhere in America. They would have about 500,000 people at this festival, and they were all Arabs. Almost 100% Muslim. And so I went several times with a team of people who for years were a part of a ministry there to try to share the gospel with this Muslim community in America that were involved in missions in the Middle East all over the world. And so we're like, hey, they're here gathering right now. Can we go and be the hands and feet of Christ and share the gospel with them? And so for years, I mean, and I could tell you so many stories about what God did through that ministry, the doors that opened, the favor of God, the hearts that were changed. God did some amazing things until a group of Christians, look, the group I'm talking about had been serving this community and being a part of this festival and had great favor with God for like 15 years. And a group of Christians, actually a well-known Christian organization, sent some people there to preach the gospel. And their strategy, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this strategy, but their strategy was to stand up with placards and tell 500,000 Muslims their I don't even want to repeat some of the words that were on the placards. You could imagine. You've seen them before. And they were stirring up the teenage boys who were throwing bottles and stuff at them. Right? As you can imagine. Well, they were rejoicing in their persecution. Okay? And then the cops came. And for their own safety, they asked them to stop. And they said, no, 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 this is our right. Free speech. And they, yes, but you're causing a riot and you're going to get hurt. Well, we don't care. They've got all of this on video. You can find it on YouTube. And they went around the country after this bragging about their suffering persecution. It was a badge of honor. They suffering persecution in America. The problem is they were being foolish. They were not trying to live peaceably. I agree with their message, but I disagree with their methodology of presenting it. It wasn't loving. It wasn't sincere love. They were seeking the applause of men. And it wasn't the men that were there. It was the men that they were showing these videos to as they were raising funds, traveling all over this country, bragging about how they were persecuted here in America. How Sharia law is a reality in America. And look, I think there's a lot that's broken with that situation. And then they sued the police officers, the city of Dearborn, for $1 million for impinging on their rights. When the officers were saying that we were trying to protect you, we were doing our best, maybe we did something wrong. And so the city of Dearborn had to pay $1 million settlement to the Christian organization. And the festival hasn't happened since. They can't afford the insurance, and so it hasn't happened since. And that's unfortunate. There were some incredible doors of opportunity, incredible ways that the gospel was going forward, and it's for at least the time being, it's finished. Now, I know God's bigger than that, and I rejoice in that reality. But it's a picture of the opposite of walking peaceably. I don't think that's how we're supposed to do it. Jesus, yes, Jesus confronted people, but he confronted the religious people, his own people, not those who were on the outside. Walk peaceably. But lastly, love victoriously. Remember verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's actually one other way, and it's probably the dominant way that Jesus tells us, or Paul tells us here, that we're supposed to love those outside. As the church, here's how we love. And it's mentioned in verse 14, 17, 19, and 20. It's basically the same idea or similar idea repeated four times. And I'll phrase it this way. We're supposed to, in order to love, in order to overcome evil, we don't resort to the same type of evil as the world. We walk in love, even in the face of hate, even in the face of evil. We don't let it move us into a different type of behavior. It means that we refrain from retaliation. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Don't repay evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't repay people evil for evil, even if somebody is mistreating you. We're not to resort to the same thing. But that's only the first part of this idea. The second half is not only are we not to retaliate, we're actually to take it a step farther. Respond. So instead of reacting with retaliation, respond with grace. This is what he said in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Not only do we not curse them and react with retaliation, we bless them. Look at verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. In so doing, you will have the victory. Now, the victory, some people think that will kill them with niceness. In other words, they'll feel so bad. Like we'll get them back just by being nice to them, and that's actually not what he's talking about. You got to remember, friends, that when somebody, when evil is confronting you, when somebody is doing evil to you, your wrestling is not against flesh and blood. It's not that circumstance. You have a higher calling. You're a part of something bigger, not just winning this particular fight. You want to win that person from the bondage that they're in. Why are they acting this way? Why are they acting evil towards you, whether it's persecution or just sin, corruption? Why are they acting this way? Because they're in bondage to evil, and you ought to hate that evil. It ought to burden you and bother you that somebody is stuck in that such a strong grip of evil that they have to act against you that way. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to ask, God, would you help them see Jesus Christ through me? Think about the ultimate example of this is Jesus on the cross. He's being crucified and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're doing this because they're in bondage to evil and blindness. And I don't just want them to stop. I want them to be saved. Open their eyes. Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, the first martyr, says the exact same thing as they're throwing stones at him. He's not throwing stones back. He's not even cursing them. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't even realize what they're doing. He realized that his battle in that moment was not against them. And he wanted God to work in their heart, and he wanted to be, and I believe he was. The Apostle Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen. And I think when Jesus knocks Paul off his horse and he says, Paul, Saul, don't kick against the pricks. Don't go against that which is pricking your conscience. I think the thing that was pricking his conscience was seeing the love of God in the eyes of Stephen in those last moments when he was leading the charge to kill him. Stephen didn't lose. He won. He didn't win that particular fight. He won a much bigger one. Jesus didn't lose his life. He gave it. He gave it as the ultimate extending of grace to those who were killing him, so that those who were putting him to death not could have be paid back for their evil, so they could be forgiven and have eternal life. Love is God's design in and through the church to defeat evil and accomplish good. Are there ways that you're failing to love the body of Christ? Bitterness that you're harboring towards someone? Will you repent today and give it to God? Choose to love, to serve that person. Do you need a fresh filling of God's Spirit to empower you to love? Luke chapter 11 tells us that if you then, who are evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God, empower us to love. Let's commit to fulfill our ministry by being the body of Christ that loves the community and the world with the winsome, radical, victorious love of Jesus. And one final word, the word of God, as we look at it this morning, it's not primarily a checklist of duties. James refers to God's word as a mirror, where we're able to look at ourselves and see who we really are. Without the mask. Who are we really? And if you look at these things and you say, well, you know, that's not how I live. And well, number one, none of us are perfect. This is the way God, He works in us in this direction. And you surrender to Him afresh and let Him have His way in you. But if this is not even your desire, then let it be very clear today what that means. It means you're not yet His child. You've not yet been born again. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Chapter 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of this word. I thank You for the love that You first loved us with. And I pray, God, that it would work so deeply into our hearts. Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we can be empowered to be the people that You've called us to be. The world is evil all around. And we're not going to complain and mope. But we're going to rest confidently in the reality that You've called us to the only way of victory, and that is not by fighting evil, but by loving people who are captive to evil. Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't yet know You, who's still in the grips of sin and Satan, that You would give them faith to turn away from their old life and to cast themselves completely on You. Thank You, Jesus, that everyone who calls on Your name will be saved. It's in Jesus' name I pray.